This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Good morning. If you have your scriptures, would you open up to the Gospel of Luke, please? We will be in verse 46, chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. Before we dive into the text, I just wanted to open up with a couple of important things. You may wonder, who is this guy without a beard who's preaching up here in Brian's spot? Brian actually requested this week our text providentially landed. Mine is on Mary's Magnificat. Brian's is on the Table of Nations. And he, in his pastoral wisdom, thought that it might be a more fitting Mother's Day text to meditate on Mary's Magnificat, and so we switched. It also gives him the ability to make comments from the peanut gallery. I want to say, secondly, before we read the text, mothers, happy Mother's Day. I think it's something that you can't possibly hear more than you deserve, that you are precious. You are precious, you are indispensable. You are joys in our lives, you are glue in our lives. Truly, how lost our families would be without you. And I think this is something also that while you may not hear it as often as you should from your families, and especially from this world, our Lord does not miss a single moment of your precious work. And you honor the Lord daily, every moment, every sleep-deprived and stress-filled moment. You honor your Lord by living up to this high and precious calling. Happy Mother's Day. With that, we will pick up in Luke chapter 1, verse 46. This is the reading of God's word. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. This is the reading of God's word. You know, it really is providentially so fitting that we get to be on Mother's Day considering the song of a miraculous mother. I mean, that's just one of those delightful things that the Lord works for us sometimes. And the Bible is no stranger to miraculous mothers. Mary falls in a tradition, not of something that is common, but is something we've heard about. If you've read your scriptures, you can think of more than one mother who the Lord was gracious to miraculously enable to have children. What's so fun about it, though, is when you reflect on the whole of it, when you reflect on these famous stories across the scriptures, you have Sarah, you have Rebecca, you have Rachel, you have Samson's mother who was unnamed, you have Hannah, you have Elizabeth, and number 7 is Mary. You just have to delight in the sovereign workings of our God. That the miraculous birth of all miraculous births would be that of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Mary, clearly, this did not escape her notice. Mary was a woman steeped in the Word of God. You're going to be able to tell because the song that she sings, this Magnificat, it is full of references to the Scriptures. If you have actually just any kind of standard Bible, one that points out cross references and that kind of thing, you notice in her words that they are just lit up all across there. You've got like, you know, 10 verses and you have 20 cross references. Clearly, Mary understood that she was in this line of the Old Testament tradition. Moreover, you're going to see just how much she was influenced by the Song of Hannah. Because if you go back, we're not going to cover it today, but if you go back later and you read 1 Samuel 2 and what Hannah prays, wow, it sounds a lot like what Mary prays here, what Mary sings here. Now we said, Mary's song, famously called the Magnificat. The Magnificat. All that is taken from the first word of the Latin translation of the Bible for this section here. And it's a real fancy name, but it's a very simple idea. This is a song of praise. The praise wells up in Mary and then pours out when the opportunity comes. What you can tell about Mary is that she has been meditating on God's promises to her. She's been meditating on God's work across all of history and how she fits into it. And when that moment comes, all she can do is praise. We're going to consider this text in three fairly clear sections. This is a song of praise. And Mary is going to have three things that she is praising for. She's going to praise God for his work on her behalf. She's going to praise God for God's actions toward all people. And then she's going to praise God for his faithfulness toward his people. So first, let's dive into that first point. Mary begins verses 46 through 49 by praising God for his work on her behalf. Now, some of this is stuff that we have been covering in the weeks leading up to this. We'll go faster in this first part. But she says that God looked on the humble estate of his servant. And that's true. I think there's two elements that really point out what makes Mary humble in this case. What contributes to her humility. On the first hand is just simply the idea of who is she to bear the Son of God. In all our interactions with God, there should be this understanding. He is God and we are not. There is a huge distinction between the Creator and his creation. Mary recognizes that, and that's part of it. There is just this inherent condescension of God that he would ever make Mary the mother of the Son of God. Her humble estate, though, must also include where she fit in her world, in her society. She doesn't actually come across as a person that society would have thought was very important. She just seems like a teenage girl, a peasant. The world's standards would not have considered her worthy of this blessing. Yet blessed she still is. And that's what she says. Now all generations are going to call me blessed. And this has been the case ever since. Even those who don't even like children, they recognize there is this incredible blessing that this one woman got to bear the Son of God. Indeed, she has been blessed. She says, he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Who can miraculously create a baby in Mary's womb? Only the mighty God over all creation. Only him. This holy God rules over his creation. And even though it seems so small, it seems so individual, it seems so private, his might in creating a baby in Mary's virgin womb is evident. There is no other explanation for this except that the mighty hand of God has been at work. Mary praises her God who has done mighty things on her behalf. Second, Mary, she doesn't stop there, and it's really important that she doesn't. Mary praises God for his actions toward all people. Verses 50 through 53. She talks about how he shows mercy for those who fear him. And we come back to that idea all through the scriptures of the fear of God. It's so critical, it's so essential, and you'll see it's so lacking out in the world. The fear of God, not a servile fear, not a fear that the lightning bolt is going to strike you down, so you better cower before God. No, it is a fear that is filled with awe. It is reverent. That is the attitude that she is talking about. That is what the fear of God means across the scriptures. And the people who fear God will receive his mercy. This has been an enduring truth all across redemptive history. Those who fear God in faith, believing, they will find mercy from God. And generation upon generation has depended upon that very mercy. He has shown strength with his arm. And you have the picture of God's mighty arm exercising and accomplishing his will. This is the same arm that delivered Israel out of captivity. This is the same arm that delivers sinners from the penalty of their sins. He has shown strength with his arm, Mary says. And God's mighty arm, it's not limited to just a few events in the past. What you see Mary doing is looking ahead also to the future, to the completed work of the Messiah, where God's mighty arm will be as evident as it's ever been, and then some. So you're going to see in these next verses, kind of 51 and following, these next verses show Mary talking about the future, but she's talking about it with complete certainty. Grammatically, there's an interesting thing to pull out here, and it's that she is talking in the past tense. She says things like, he scattered, he brought down the mighty, right? Things like this, but she's speaking of future events. How is she using the past tense to speak about future events? What commentators are going to describe here is that she seems to be conveying the certainty of these declarations because they are so certain that she can talk about them like they've already happened. If that sounds like a weird category, there's actually a very famous verse that does the same thing. And that's Romans 8, verse 30, with the word glorified. You recall, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now we understand when we read those, predestined, that's a thing of the past. Justified, that's a thing of the past. Glorified, we recognize that's something where we're moving toward that. We're moving toward glory. That is a future thing, but Paul can describe it as a sure work, as a certain thing, and he can describe it in the past tense. So you have completion of God's work. It is sure, but it is yet future. And this is the kind of idea that Mary seems to be using here. And so these coming verses here, they are Mary trumpeting the strength of God's arm, describing who he is and the work that the Messiah will complete. What you're going to find is Mary's using two very basic categories here: the people God opposes and the people God helps. The people God opposes and the people God helps. God opposes, Mary says, the proud, worldly rulers, and the rich. Now let's flesh those out. I mean, the proud, that's obvious. And the proud are those who do not fear God. We talked about that those who fear God find mercy. These are the ones who don't fear God. They are the proud. They do not stand in humble awe before God. Their hearts are proud, and for this God scatters them. He shows mercy to those who fear him. He judges the proud. You have the worldly rulers, literal rulers, but those who think that they rule by their own might. They do not fear God. They do not honor God. They believe that in their worldly power, they are secure. They are unmovable. Yet God will bring them down. Their thrones cannot stand against the humbling hand of God. The rich are those who have been filled to the brim with the pleasures of this world. And as such, they see no need for God. They feel no need for what God offers. They have had their good things in this life, and as such, they couldn't care less about the life that is to come. And again, to be clear, these are broad strokes that Mary is using, because neither riches nor rulers are inherently sinful. Solomon was rich. David ruled. Neither one of them is condemned for those things in and of themselves. The concern of God is much more with a spiritual attitude than a temporal circumstance. He's much more concerned with the heart. But we should not miss the potential of both riches and authority to ensnare us. Don't miss that. Because in fact, it takes a strong faith and it takes a strong heart to resist the temptations of self-sufficiency and worldly satisfaction. See, we don't need to make riches and authority any worse than they are, but let's not commit the very American mistake of assuming their goodness. It's not so neutral as that. So Mary praises God for how he opposes the proud, the mighty, and the rich. And in contrast, God helps the humble. God helps the hungry. And you just think, what a contrast. God values those who the world takes no account of. God takes note of the ones that the world overlooks. Those who are hungry, those are the ones he feeds. Those are the ones he cares for. And you wouldn't do justice at all to this section of Scripture if you don't put these two sets of values side by side. God wants us to take note of how different his values are from those of the world. Mary's Magnificat highlights the great reversals of our Lord. See, the world values the strong. The world values those who declare how great they are, but not the Lord. The Lord values the humble. He values the one who bows the knee to the one true God. In fact, the Lord looks at the world's values, and he would be able to say they have it completely backwards. So the Lord thrusts down those who are mighty in the world, and he exalts those who are humble before him. The world values riches. The world values rich people. The world values those who are large and in charge. The Lord has entirely different standards. We're all up on the people who can take care of themselves, the people who are totally self-sufficient, not the Lord. The Lord values those who know their need for him. The Lord values those who know their need and know that only the Lord feeds starving souls. The ones who see no need will come away with nothing. But the Lord will feed the hungry soul that knows that only God satisfies. The Lord will make good on these great reversals. He will gladly tip everything upside down to the point where we will wonder if the world had anything right, if our values ever aligned with God's. He will gladly do it. And the truth of that, it must make us examine ourselves. we must look at ourselves and you got to ask, which side of the reversal am I going to be on? Which side are my values on? Brothers and sisters, are we valuing what the world values? Or are we valuing what the Lord values? See, we could go down a checklist talking through all the various values, what God thinks, what the world thinks. I'll give you two obvious ones, and I bet you we can form a pretty good conclusion off of just those. Pride. We kind of know what we should think about pride. We know what the Lord thinks about pride. And we see the Lord condemn pride, and we think, oh, it sure would be terrible to be one of those proud people. Do you think we're free and clear of pride? Far from it, man. It is insidious. I hold out to you that we fall under this category of pride far more often than we like to think about. Let's do this close to home. This is a church, and we believe in certain scriptural truths, and those truths are described among Christianity as Reformed Christianity. Many of us would call ourselves Reformed Christians. What do you think the first adjective is that pops into people's mind when they hear about Reformed Christians? Is it humility? Have you met a single person in the world here? You're a Reformed Christian? Oh, I've heard how humble you guys are. We're proud of the books we read. We're proud of the theology that our tradition has come up with. We're proud of our discernment that we're not like the rest. We're proud of our church. We're proud that our church isn't like the old church that we left, you know, the one down the way that does all that watered down seeker sensitive stuff. Oh, we're proud. Don't get me wrong. I rejoice in this church because I believe it is a healthy church. I believe the Lord has blessed us. And I hope he continues to do so. But man, how wicked is it when we turn even the Lord's blessings into things that we're going to be proud about? I sure am proud of our ministries. I'm sure I'm proud our ministries don't look like the other people's ministries. I'm sure I'm proud of our music. You see, we have no bells and whistles at all. I'm proud of that. Pride just slithers in any crack that we give it. And the proud of all stripes, in all denominations, in all traditions, will be humbled. We will not be spared our Father's discipline. God calls his people to pride, not to humility. Or he calls us to humility, not to pride. And take humility. I said we'd do two obvious ones. We know what we should think about pride. We know, similarly, what we should think about humility. We would all say we value humility. Every one of us, if you were to describe like friends you want to have and people you want to hang out, you would want humble people. If you'd want to know how, if you could dream up how people described you, you'd want to be able to say they think I'm a humble person. We all value humility, or at least we say we do. But do we really? Do we really value humility? Because the humility that the Lord talks about acknowledges who we really are. True humility knows that we are needy. True humility knows, without a doubt, that we are not self-sufficient. The truly humble person doesn't come to God every once in a while and say, God, I could use a little help. The truly humble person comes to God and says, Lord, I have to give you the train wreck of my life and of my heart. It's a mess. Lord, I need your mercy again. We all like the idea of humility. The problem is we just hope that we never have to actually be humble. I'll be humble just so long as I never have to ask for help. I'll be humble just so long as everyone knows how humble I'm being. I'll be humble just so long as people won't think any less of me. You redefine it enough and you find you're not talking about humility anymore, are you? We need to confront the reality that we, this very church, we have often bought into the world's values and not our God's. We could talk about a million other values. We just talked about the obvious ones that any Sunday school kid could probably lay out what God wants of us. And we find we fail on those. So what's that going to mean for the way that we work out in the world? What's that going to mean about the way that we spend our time, the way that we spend our money, the way that we treat people, the way that we view eternity? Are we going to do any better when it gets any more subtle? We have bought into the world's value system far too often, and that has some serious implications for the great reversals that the Lord is going to work. Now, I, as always, there are two kinds of people present here. And there are those who have trusted in the Lord and follow after him, and there are those who have not. And so if we start with the latter, those of you who have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are not following after him, who could not call yourself disciples of him, the great reversals that the Lord promises when our Lord Jesus Christ comes back, it means that God is going to upend everything in the world, and you know what that's going to mean if your values are all interwoven with him? He's going to upend your life as well. And while you may have stood high in this world, you will be put low on the day of judgment. And that will be disastrous. That will be terrifying. You do not want that. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do call yourself a disciple, but you look at yourself now and you realize that you have been buying into the world's fool's gold, then you can be sure that your Father's faithful discipline is coming. It will find you out. And a much better way of this would be for you to repent of it now, for you to abandon these values now. These things that you have clutched tight in your hands, if you do not abandon them, there will come the day when the Lord will lovingly wrench them out of your hands. So today is a day for you to turn from those values, to turn from that worldly fool's gold. When the Son of God returns to reverse all the damage that we have done, we want to be those that he feeds, not those that he sends away. We want to be those that he lifts up. We don't want to be those that he thrusts down. We want to be on the right side of the reversals. You come back to the text, and Mary has done two of her three praises already, and they've actually been a really good balance. 46 through 49 was Mary praising her God for his personal attention to her, the blessings that she has personally enjoyed. But the second blessing was a praise because of something bigger than just how God has treated her, but it's because of how God is and how he's treated people in general. And this is so important, because our praise is not merely about how God blesses us individually. You do that enough and you realize you're treating your life and your standards like you are the measure of what God deserves to be praised for. Sometimes we look around and we realize the only things that we praise God for are how he's been good to us individually. And that's good, clearly. Praise God for how he's been good to you. But you know God's so much bigger than that, right? He is so much bigger than what he's been doing in your life. And frankly, our God would be just as deserving of worship if none of us had ever existed, if humanity had never existed. See, our God is glorious, and our God deserves to be worshiped simply because that is who he is. His praise isn't something that he has to earn from us. His praise is something that just belongs to him. So we move to that last point of Mary's Magnificat. Mary praises God for his faithfulness to his people Israel. Verses 54 and 55. She says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy to Abraham and to his offspring forever, just as he spoke to our fathers. God's help, you see, it's an outflowing of his covenant mercy. The thing to realize about how God interacts with humanity is that his commitment to us has always been a commitment to mercy. It's never been a commitment to partnership. We dropped that ball a long, long time ago. The only way for a perfect God to have a relationship with a sinful people is if God is committed to being merciful to them, to not giving them what they deserve, and to giving them what they don't deserve on the good side. This has been the way of it, all the way back to Adam, to Abraham, to David, to Paul, to Peter, whoever it is, to you and me. Every day we are dependent on a God who is committed to be merciful to us. And so Mary praises God that her pregnancy is one more example of the covenant mercy of the God of Israel. One more example of how he has been faithful. The promises of God, this is something to get your mind around. The promises of God have led directly to Mary's miraculous pregnancy. God will regularly do this thing, you see it, where he talks about the reason I'm doing this for you people is because of a commitment I already made to Abraham. Or sometimes it's to David or something like that. He is regularly going back to, this is because of my promise to Abraham. And Mary, so many years later, Mary sees herself as likewise being in that same tradition of God's blessing. We too stand in the exact same tradition of God's blessing. You see, the plan of God had a place for a teenage peasant girl that would become the mother of the Son of God. Likewise, the plan of God has a place for every child of God. There's no calling too small for the plan of God. The plan of God makes use of all ages and all stages of life. The plan of God incorporates all professions and all pay grades. The plan of God includes all locations. In all circumstances, there is no moment too mundane that it is not included in God's plans. God's plans are so much bigger than the individual child of God. But in those plans, every child of God still has a role to play. And there you have God like the master conductor. And it turns out we are the members of his orchestra. Unwittingly sometimes, but unwitting or not, he is working this masterpiece across our lives, across all of history. And this is actually exactly what Mary is rejoicing in. Mary is rejoicing in this masterpiece of her covenant-keeping God who faithfully blesses his people across all time. It's marvelous to consider, meditated on it today. Now you take this Magnificat. This Magnificat has so much in it. Actually preaching, I'm really grateful to be able to preach the longer service because I have no idea how this would have happened into the afternoon service. But you look at this and you say, what am I supposed to take away? So much is in there. So much is said. And I end up giving you this. I want you to take with you what God has done and what God will do. You see, Mary said that God had done mighty things for her. Brothers and sisters, we even more so. God caused Mary to miraculously give birth. God caused us to miraculously be born again. Mary saw God's might on display, and she saw it in a pure act of creation inside a virgin's womb. We have seen God's might in the indisputable act of strength of the Lord Jesus Christ conquering death and darkness. And because of what we've seen, we know what we will one day see as well. As Mary was sure of God's future work, we are sure as well. The great reversals of the gospel, they are certain, written in stone. The dead will be raised. The broken will be made whole. The mourners will rejoice. The distant promise will be a present reality. So, brothers and sisters, let the Magnificat leave you with this lesson. Praise God for the mighty things that he has done for us and in us and among us. And praise God for the mighty things that he will certainly still do. Let's pray. Our God, we rejoice in what you've already done. We rejoice that you bought wretched sinners and you made them yours. We rejoice for your forgiveness that speaks louder than any sin. And we pray that you will give us a firm footing in that knowledge, in that certainty, so that we will look ahead with hope, with a certain hope of what you are coming to do. I pray for those that have not yet had mighty things done on their behalf. I pray for those who have yet to bow the knee, who have yet to humble themselves, who in fact still find themselves in the group of people that you oppose. Lord, be gracious to us. Be gracious to them. I pray that you would work salvation as mightily as you work salvation in each one of us, work salvation in their hearts. We pray that you would make new sons and daughters of Christ here, even today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.